We're going to talk this evening about the blood of Jesus, and a lot of the things that we have said up to this point have sort of been building a foundation for the things that we will talk about tonight and through the rest of the week. We're going to talk about the trial of Jesus and then the crucifixion and finally about the resurrection to conclude on Friday night. So we've laid some groundwork, and now we're going to consider after last night, we talked about the suffering of Jesus, and of course, that all has to do with the shedding of His precious blood. Now, if you think about the blood of Jesus and all of the blood sacrifices that God has required, beginning, as we'll look again this evening, with Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel, and the Israelites in the law of Moses, and finally His Son, God has required a lot of blood to be shed throughout the years. And the importance of that is that it takes a blood sacrifice, as we discussed already, in order to atone for sins. And, of course, Jesus did what those animal sacrifices could not do. But why do you suppose that God chose blood? Why didn't God just require that some other kind of sacrifice be made? What is it about the blood of Jesus that is so important? Did there have to be the shedding of blood? And of course, the answer to that is yes. Why did animals have to give their lives and shed their blood? Why did God require that? Why couldn't God, in His infinite wisdom, have come up with some other plan for the redeeming of man from their sins? Is it that God just wanted to see all of this death and all of this bloodshed because maybe He's just a vindictive God? Absolutely not. Did He just have this morbid sense of humor where He wanted to see suffering? No, not at all. The reason is because of the importance of the blood, as we're going to see in our lesson tonight. I want to begin with you in Romans chapter 3, a passage that we've looked at a number of times, I know, and I don't repeat things just for the sake of repeating them, but because there's a point to be made in each of these passages that we're going to look at. And in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now that very short opening statement here, and I know we've picked up in the middle of the context here, but Paul tells us that we've all sinned. And what we're going to discover, and what we already know most likely, is that when we sin, there has to be something to atone for that sin. There has to be something to redeem us from our sin. And he says that we fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we don't keep the commandments of God. But he says we have been freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. I'm just going to stop right there, and the context goes a little bit further as you see down through 26. But God set forth Jesus to be the propitiation by His blood. And that statement right there tells us the importance of the blood of Jesus in God's plan of salvation. He demonstrated to us through all of these things that we've talked about from the time of Adam and Eve and the first sacrifices through Cain and Abel and on through time that a blood sacrifice, a sin offering was necessary, as we talked about. And it was only the blood of Jesus that could take care of our sins, as we're going to look at and we already know. But it's by the blood of Jesus that God saved us. So that makes the blood of Jesus very, very important. Now I want you to think for just a moment before we go on about the properties of blood. I went just the other day to have blood work done. And I had to go the other day because I went about two or three weeks earlier and had blood work done. They drew blood. And the lab guy called me and he said, "I hate to make this call, but your blood got too hot in the mail when we sent it off to the lab and the results won't be right." So they had to draw blood again. I just couldn't understand why they didn't use a courier and keep it cold. That's what they normally do. But anyway, they sent this by mail. So they got my blood twice. I know it wasn't a significant amount to cause me any problems because I know the body will replace that blood. But, you know, the blood flows through our bodies and it carries with it oxygen. It carries impurities out and it's filtered out by other parts of the body. We have red blood cells which carry that oxygen. We have white blood cells which help us to fight off infection and disease and sickness. And there are platelets in our blood. And all of this working together, so if you cut yourself, like I did working on my vehicle the other day, eventually the blood clots. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, of course, if you get a big enough cut, you're going to have to do something like get stitches or Band-Aids or whatever. But a small cut, you just wipe it away and it'll quit bleeding. Blood is amazing when we think about it. I had a training years ago. I used to work for public supermarkets, and I'm glad to see they're here in Alabama because y'all are increasing the value of my little bit of stock that I still have. So I'm glad y'all shop at Publix, where shopping is a pleasure. They still say that, don't they? Yeah. I was indoctrinated, boy, back then. But we had a safety training meeting, and they talked about what happens if somebody has a head injury on the concrete floors that are in the warehouse or in the stores. And of course, a head injury will bleed a lot, but they said on the floor, blood pools, and it looks like it's an enormous amount, and it may not be, because it just spreads and pools, and you might think, oh, the person's lost all of their blood. Well, maybe not, depending on the injury. But they impressed upon us how important it was to take care of that wound and get the bleeding stopped. And most of all, don't panic when you see that. A lot of people do. When they see blood, they get all excited about it. But the things that God designed into our blood demonstrate to us that it has life-giving properties, doesn't it? It sustains us in our bodies. Now think about that in connection with what the blood of Jesus can do for us. What can it do? It can give us life. If we are washed in the blood of Jesus, Chad, I'm thanking you right now for leading Power in the Blood as our invitation song. I was thinking about that as we walked out the door and I forgot, didn't know who the song leader was. That's the song I wanted. That's good. There's power in the blood of Jesus because it's life-giving. It can save our souls. So the blood of Jesus is indeed very important. So let's begin and let's think about some of the facts about the shedding of blood as we read about it in the Bible. Back in the book of Genesis, we have noted, again, we've noted a lot of these passages before, and so we're going to make some different applications from them, so it's not just repeating these things, but it all just ties together here. So in Genesis chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood. Now, right here in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah that the life is the blood, or the blood is the life, rather. Life is in the blood, he says. And when we begin to think in those terms, and we think, for example, over in the book of Leviticus in chapter 17, about these animal sacrifices that were required by the law of Moses, and we begin to understand the importance of the blood and what its purpose was, that even about these animal sacrifices, there was something special. In chapter 17, in verse 10, we have some regulations about the blood. He says, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Again, you think about all the shedding of blood that happened under the law of Moses, and you think about when Solomon dedicated the temple. Have you ever noticed how many animals were sacrificed, how much blood was shed there? Have you ever thought about how much blood over the years was poured at the base of the altar as the priest made the sacrifices and poured some of that at the base of the altar. And the blood that must have poured off of that altar as they sacrificed those animals and the blood came out of their bodies. And think about the blood that is sprinkled and poured like on the priest, on their garments, and on the book of the law. And on it goes. In many ways, the Old Testament is a very bloody book when you think about all those sacrifices. And if you want to leap forward and think about the sacrifice of Jesus, I've never watched that movie, The Passion of the Christ. I just don't have any desire to watch it. But I've seen some of the pictures from that. And I tell you, I think they did a great job of depicting what Jesus would have looked like. You ever noticed how the artists depict that? They've got the crown of thorns and one little drop of blood coming down here. No, I think Mel Gibson had it right. He was a bloody mess. He was covered with blood, his own blood, for our sins. And when you shed blood, you take the life away. That's what's being impressed upon us here in Leviticus chapter 17. And the regulation against eating blood, God says, I will set my face against him and cut him off from among the people for the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God was very serious about the blood of animals and of people and, of course, about Jesus. But you know, there's another lesson that I want to stress here, and that is that this teaches us the importance of human life. We're talking about animals, but let's think about human life. And again, we've made the point that if we lose too much of our blood, you know, they take you to the hospital, and what do? They pump blood into you to keep you alive. You know, it's not like your car where you can drain all the fluids out of it and replace them. You drain all the blood out of your body, you're going to die. Because it does so many things to sustain life. Think about the sacredness of human life and how God feels about it. And think about the horror that goes on in this world today, and especially in this country, where we take human life. We euthanize old people because we don't think they're of any value. We kill babies. And yes, they're human beings. They're not just some blob of tissue. They have a soul. They have a heartbeat. They're a living being. They're created in the image of God. How dare we support those who would advocate the taking of human life in that way? God said that human life is sacred. And that's why He makes such a big deal about it in the Scriptures. We don't need to be involved in the murder of human beings. And it's the blood atonement that is talked about here that was necessary to take care of our sins. Now, these same thoughts carry over into the New Testament. So let's look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sins. Now, the Hebrew letter is all about how much better the new law is, the new covenant is, than the old one. And all the regulations, how much better it is because of Jesus. But he reverts back to the law. He refers back to the law and he says, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And unless there's the shedding of blood, there's not going to be any remission of sins. Sins cannot be remitted without the shedding of blood. And then look also in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And we've talked about that word propitiation, that Jesus is the substitute sacrifice. He's the one that by his sacrifice he appeases the wrath of God against our sins. So again, the emphasis throughout the scripture is that blood is very important. And God is very particular and very concerned about the sacredness of the blood that is in our bodies that provides the life. Now, we think about, again, we've talked about those properties of blood, and we've come to the conclusion that blood is essential for human life. Without blood, we can't sustain human life, and without blood, we can't be saved. But let's go again to the book of Genesis, this time in chapter 9 again, but this time at verse 6. We read those first four verses just a few moments ago. In Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 6, Moses records this. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." You see, we're created in the image of God, and we talked about how we have marred that image. But God considers it to be so serious, this business of not valuing the sacredness of life, that he said, if you shed man's blood, by man your blood will be shed. And you study the law of Moses, and you will see that God was very serious about you doing harm to somebody else and the penalty that you had to pay because you did that. And justice requires, according to God, justice requires that a life be given when a life is taken. The life is in the blood, as we've seen, and if you shed man's blood, then you've got to pay with blood. Now, if you don't think God is serious about that, as we've been stating, think about what is said in Psalm 89 and in verse 14. Psalm 89 and in verse 14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." Think about that. Righteousness and justice. Do you see the justice back there in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6? If you shed man's blood, justice requires that you pay with your blood. And we're going to see some more examples of that. God is all about righteousness and justice. He is a just God, He is a righteous God, and He expects the same thing out of us. Now, notice the warnings that are given in the Scripture about perverting justice. We serve a God, as we've been saying here, that is righteous. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 23 to begin with here. We serve a God who is a just God and a righteous God, and a God that demands that justice and righteousness be carried out. And if we serve such a God as that, how in the world do we expect that we can pervert the justice that God is so concerned about here? In Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, he says, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." What God is saying here is that I won't overlook the perversion of justice. I won't overlook unrighteousness because God demands that there be righteousness because He is a righteous God. Back in the book of Nahum, in the prophets, I'll give you a moment to get there because it's going to take me a moment too, because you know that's one of those books that just doesn't take up many pages and it's hard to, or it's easy to pass by it. But in Nahum chapter 1, and at verse 3, Nahum writes here that God will not leave anything unpunished. We just said that God won't overlook these things. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." Now, I know that there's a passage that says that God looked over these things in the past. But now he expects better. But you know, that doesn't mean that God is going to let it go forever. In the judgment, people are going to answer for what they did. And Nahum makes the point here in his statement here in this first section about the vengeance on Nineveh, that he will not at all acquit the wicked. You ever been to court? I got called for jury duty back about a year ago, and I didn't get chosen, and I was glad. But, you know, I know that sometimes in our court system that a guilty person gets acquitted. Because of the way our legal system is structured and the way that lawyers are able to work the different things about the law, sometimes guilty people get off. They don't serve any time. They don't get punished. There's no justice. And that's an unfortunate part of our legal system. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. But my point is, God is not going to be like that. If we sin, God is going to demand justice to take care of our sin. And think about this. If God were to pass over just one instance of perverted justice, what would that say about God? Well, it would say that God is not righteous and God is not just. If he allowed just one incident of perverted justice to go unpunished, he would not be the righteous and just God that he is. Now, I'm glad that God's the judge and I don't have to make those decisions. I'd probably be too lenient on people. I'd probably let one of those go and say, well, okay, this time. Well, then the next person that comes along in the judgment line and says, well, I'm guilty of perverting justice too, and you let him off, you got to let me off. You see, God's not going to do that. God's going to be fair and just, but God is going to uphold his righteousness and his justice. Again, in the book of Leviticus, in the 24th chapter, we are taught the lesson here that God and his justice demand payment when there has been sin or the perversion of justice. Leviticus I was in Deuteronomy. I got to get back here to Leviticus chapter 24 and beginning in verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And you read the same kind of thing in other passages in the book of Deuteronomy, or in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, it says the same basic thing. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the way God laid it out in the Old Testament. He demanded justice. Now that was there to teach us the importance of justice and the importance of righteousness. Now Jesus comes along, and of course he teaches how many times? 70 times 7 you forgive them. He teaches a lot about love and forgiveness. And the demands of the new covenant aren't like the old covenant. And I'm quite thankful for that, because I'd probably be missing a few limbs and a few things that are important to me. Because, like the rest of you, I can't keep the law perfectly. I can't live up to the strict moral code that God has given me. Not because I don't try, but because we're weak and frail as human beings. And that's where the grace of God comes in. Well, the shedding of blood was a very important thing for us to understand. And there's a lot more that we could talk about, but I don't want us to be here till midnight, and neither do you. But let's go back and look at how God used animal sacrifices on a temporary basis. Back in the book of Genesis, in the second chapter, in verses 16 and 17, we read that when Adam and Eve sinned and violated God's command, that God demanded that there be an animal sacrifice. So here in Genesis 2, verse 16, it says the Lord in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And we understand that Adam and Eve died spiritually, and eventually they're going to die physically. But over in chapter 3 and in verse 21, it says, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore," well, that's verse 22. Verse 21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And I made the point the other night, that's the first recorded animal sacrifice. You know, for a long time, I didn't think about that. I didn't realize that. But it makes perfectly good sense to me now. Adam and Eve sinned, and what we've looked at is that God requires a blood sacrifice, and animals had to die to clothe Adam and Eve properly. Now we get the same kind of thing when we think about Cain and Abel. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve start having sons, and it says she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Well, then, what do we read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11? Well, God was not pleased, as it says there, with Cain's sacrifice. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Now, you know, I may be wrong about this, because we don't have the specific instructions that were given to Cain and Abel. But it just seems to me that in keeping with everything else that we read in the Bible, that what God wanted here was a blood sacrifice. And Cain didn't do that. Now, I may be wrong, but it just makes sense to me that when we talk about all these blood sacrifices leading up to Jesus, that that's what God wanted here. I know for sure that God respected Abel's sacrifice, and it was an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And he didn't have respect for Cain. And it just fits in the whole picture here of what God requires in the shedding of blood. Noah, a little bit further here in the book of Genesis in chapter 8. You remember that after the flood is over and then they begin to come out of the ark. Remember they had all these animals. In verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8 says, "Noah built an altar of the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord was pleased with that." That's one of the reasons they took all those animals. Not only to repopulate the earth, but to be used for sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Animal, blood sacrifices. Because that's what God has required all along. So it just is in keeping. You look at the Israelites. Remember when they are about to leave the land of Egypt, when God has sent the deliverer, Moses, to them. And finally, Pharaoh has relented, and he's going to let the people go because of all the plagues that God had sent upon them, and especially the plague of the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, God instructs Moses here, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." Do you see the pattern here? You see that this is foreshadowing Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He says, without blemish, a male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they will take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall not let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike at the firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now look. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's the blood that's on the doorpost and the lintel. It's the blood that God sees. And when he sees that blood, he passed over. And you know, that's exactly what he does when he sees us covered in the blood of Jesus. When he sees that the blood of Jesus has taken away our sins, he says, they're okay. The blood of my Son has taken care of their sin. You see, all of this is just a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. At Sinai, a little bit further in the book of Exodus, in the 24th chapter, Exodus chapter 24, and beginning at verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. There's all that blood we were talking about. You ever been spattered with blood? It's not pleasant. Now, Moses took animal blood and sprinkled it on the people and on the book and on the altar. And as we said, there were provisions to sprinkle it on the priest, on their garments, putting it on the lobe of their ear and their big toe. All kinds of application of blood in the Old Testament. These sacrifices taught us that a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, had to be made for the violation of justice. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the blood of Jesus could. The blood of Jesus is capable of taking away our sin. Now think with me for a moment about the blood of Jesus. We've been building up to this. Let's think about the blood of Jesus for a few minutes. Peter says it's precious in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's precious, this blood of Jesus. You know, throughout history, there have been those who did things like seeking the cup of Christ, which supposedly was used to catch the blood of Christ at the cross. Well, the blood of Christ is precious, but God never intended us to catch some of the literal blood, or sell pieces of the cross, or think that the fruit of the vine literally becomes the blood in our Lord's Supper. If that had been the case, I think Jesus would have used his blood to institute the supper. He used fruit of the vine. He used unleavened bread, which represent his body and his blood. But it's precious because it's that blood that paid the price that we cannot pay. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians, the first chapter, and he said that redemption comes through the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning there in verse 4, Ephesians 1 and beginning in verse 4, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." You see, it's not silver or gold. It's not something kind of special thing. It's the blood of Jesus that is able to redeem us from our sins. We read Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26 earlier, so we'll not take time to go back there and look at that again. But understand that Paul is saying again, redemption comes through the blood of Jesus. Now, the blood of Jesus also did some other things. You know that he purchased the church with it. Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, he talks about the church which was purchased with the blood of Jesus. Now, no other blood would suffice. And then Paul also says that the shedding of the blood of Jesus back in Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8, it shows us the love of God. He says here, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So you see, it's only the blood of Jesus that will do. How do we contact the blood of Jesus? The emphasis has been that the blood of Jesus is what is able to save us from our sins. That it's precious. It's the only thing that could provide the redemption we needed from sin. It's the only thing that could surpass those animal sacrifices which could not take away sin. Obviously, we can't stand at the foot of the cross and reach out and touch the blood of Jesus. So how do we come into contact with the blood of Jesus? Because what we need is for the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. How does that happen? How do we contact the blood of Jesus? I made that statement a number of years ago in a place I was preaching, and a lady came up to me and she said, "Where do you get that from? Where do you get that phrase, contacting the blood of Jesus?" And so I had to do some study about that. And I came to the conclusion that, yeah, that's right. We do contact the blood of Jesus. Well, how? It's in baptism. We talk about baptism. We talk about being washed in the blood. We talk about being immersed in water. But that's where we meet the blood of Jesus, is in our baptism in water. And so it's a well-established fact here in John chapter 19 and verses 23 and 24. It says the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says..." We're going through 34, sorry about that. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did this thing. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own house.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus died. Verse 31 says, now, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. You see, there's the blood that Jesus shed on the cross as he died there. So there's the blood. How do we contact? Obviously, we're not able to stand at the foot of the cross and be able to reach out and touch the blood. But notice what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. A passage that I know that you guys know by heart. But in Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice something with me. Paul says in verse 3, Romans 6, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now think about this. What happened when Jesus died? His blood came forth when the soldier pierced his side. Paul says we are baptized into his death, which involved the blood. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now what Paul is depicting here in our baptism is that we die, we are buried, and we are raised again. Just like Jesus. Now, no, it's not on a cross, but Jesus died, he was buried, and raised the third day. We die to the old man of sin. We're buried in water, contacting the blood of Jesus, and we're raised up to newness of life. We're resurrected from that watery grave of baptism. So Paul gives meaning to the process of baptism, that it's like that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the sinner has to come to this point where we meet the blood of Jesus in baptism, because it's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sins. You remember that Paul, first of all, that Jesus instituted the supper in we're going to look in Mark chapter 14 and verses 22 and following there. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks to it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. You know, I'm not a stickler about this, but I've noticed something that we do when we observe the Lord's Supper. We say things like, this represents the blood of Jesus. I understand where we're coming from. I knew one fellow who said, by faith, it's the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, this is my blood. When we partake of the fruit of the vine, we're partaking of the blood of Jesus. Because that's what he said. And that also, that observance of the Lord's Supper, keeps us in contact with the death of Jesus. We meet Jesus in the waters of baptism. We contact his blood there. But every week, we are reminded about the blood of Jesus, aren't we? That keeps us in touch, as it were, with the blood of Jesus. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because of their abuses of the supper. But let's notice that. I know that you know this passage, so this is nothing new to you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, notice, you what? Proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That puts us in contact with the blood of Jesus, with the death of Jesus. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Isn't that amazing? Neglecting staying in touch with the blood of Jesus makes us weak and sick. You think that memorial is important in keeping us in touch with the blood of Jesus? I dare say it is. You know, the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, we have just ignored the context for all as long as I can remember. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, the writer says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he lived and died and rose? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he existed before his virgin birth? Do you believe the virgin birth? We've talked about a lot of those things already. But the Hebrew writer is admonishing us not to miss the opportunity to be together with Christians where the supper is going to be observed. Now, he didn't say that in there, but I see that. Because on the first day of the week when we assemble together, we come together to break bread, don't we? To observe the supper. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You know what happens when you don't meet with the saints, when the saints assemble, when the saints take the supper? You don't proclaim the Lord's death. You just get further and further away from that death and that blood. You miss an opportunity to consider your brother or sister in order to stir up love and good works. I've heard preachers in the past say that means to agitate one another. That's the word. That's not the idea. We're not here to agitate. We're here to encourage. But stir up love and good works. And you know what? When I see you partaking the supper and you see me partaking the supper, that shows you that my faith says Jesus is coming back one day. That shows me that your faith says I believe that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to take me home. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus. Now, what does that mean to us? What does Jesus and his blood mean to us? Well, Jesus was the perfect blood sacrifice. He did what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. He freely shed his blood on the cross. Nobody forced him. I know the night before he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done. Jesus was going to carry out his work as the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. Jesus was human. He had flesh and bone and blood. And Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. yet without sin. That's the only way that he could be that perfect blood sacrifice. And what Jesus did is he came and he rescued us from our miserable condition of being in sin with no permanent remedy, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. And Jesus was that spotless lamb without blemish. And only that kind of sacrifice could atone for our sins. And only the shedding of the blood of Jesus could give us access to it. We can contact the blood of Jesus by being obedient in baptism to have that blood wash away our sins. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, would you come into contact with the blood of Jesus this night? I'm sure that everything is ready back here. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to publicly confess that here this evening. We'll hear your confession. We'll immerse you in water where the blood of Jesus, which is so important, will wash away your sins. If, as a child of God, you have counted the blood of the covenant as something not very important, the blood of Jesus is very important. And if you would have that blood wash your sins away again, you can pray. God will hear you. God will use the blood of Jesus once again. It still works. It still flows. And God is ready to forgive you. Whatever your condition might be this evening, if you need to respond to the invitation, please do so now while we stand together and while we sing.